Open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Haggai. It's in the Old Testament. Use a bookmark if you have to, because I'm starting a series of messages from this book. The easiest way to remember it is that the last five books go HZHZ, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. He was the Italian prophet. The book of Haggai. Just want to read to you the first five verses. I'll be reading to you maybe from a different version than you have there, so please follow along with me. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of the prophet Haggai unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, who was the governor of Judah, and unto Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, this is what the Lord of hosts says. This people is saying, it's not the right time, the time for the house of the Lord to be built. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, saying, but is it time for you to live in voluptuous or well-rounded houses, and for my house to lay waste? Now the Lord of God says, pay attention to your ways. What I want to do as we study this book of Haggai is to work on something I've talked to the deacons about being our theme for this year. Let's finish the jobs that we started. Let's get the job done. What's happened at this time, we'll be talking more about today, was that they had started the temple, and because of various circumstances, some of them political, some of them economic, and some of them, frankly, spiritual, the job wasn't done. The temple had gotten started, but it wasn't finished. Haggai comes on the scene to say, you get up and you get busy and you finish the job that I gave you to do. So as we're looking at that as the theme of this book and using it, I think, as a way for us to note that God pays attention when you don't get jobs done. That if God gave you a job to do, and no church should be doing anything unless they believe God set it before them to have done and completed. When that job isn't finished, God notices it. And it's not men we're trying to please, it's God. So I want to look at that as a theme, but I want to start today and use this message not only to tie that theme in, but to look at what prophecy is, what's it all about, and to look at a little bit of the stuff that you may hate, the history and the background, and why you need to know the history if you want to understand the message. So let's pray, because it looks like we're going to need help to do all that this morning. Oh, Father, bless us. Cause our hearts to draw close to you. I pray, Father, that we might have a desire to please you, that we might have a desire to be like you, to see what we start finished, to see things done well, that, Father, we might take pleasure in doing the things that please you. Bless us as a church. May your word be faithfully opened, and may your Holy Spirit do the work of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Oftentimes when you're preaching through a book, the first little part of the book gets left behind. Or if it's in the epistles, it's the last little part of the book. You know, the part where they go through all the names. So-and-so says hi. So-and-so says send this. Everybody kind of passes those by, but they're really key to understanding the background, the human side of what's going on. Not that the other parts of the book are inhuman, but the human side, the part we can relate to, the part that connects it to where we are when we understand their circumstances is all found in the background and in the history. Haggai is a writer. He writes one of the smallest books of the Bible, and by the way, it's fitting. His ministry isn't all that long. Let me show you how long you can tell his ministry was. What I want you to do is to underline or circle each of the phrases, and we'll see just how long his ministry lasted for. Verse 1, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day. So put a 6/1, which means 6 month, first day. For those of you who are interested, that's the Hebrew month Elul, which would be August, which happens to be my birth date, the month of my birth. So that would be August. I'll talk about what the year is later. But the sixth month, the first day. Okay, come on down here, down to verse 15. On the 24th day of the sixth month. So that's 6/24. So we start in verse 1 with 6/1, 6 month, first day. We move to 6/24, same year. Chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, 7/24. That's the month Tishri. That's the month in which the Jews have their greatest festivals. Festivals like Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That would be akin to our month, September, October, someplace in there. And now notice in verse 10 of chapter 2. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year, the same year, and that would be 9/24. That's their month Kislev, our month December. So those of you who can add, how many months long was his ministry here? 6, 7, 8, 9. 4 months. His whole ministry is 4 months long. That's really kind of interesting that God would send somebody on the scene, a writing prophet, by the way. He's mentioned in other books. He's mentioned Ezra, of course, because Ezra's writing the history of this particular period, the Persian period. And other books he's mentioned, but he's only around for 4 months, and he only writes this tiny little book. One of the reasons for that is because his ministry was successful. It's kind of interesting. The guys who wrote the big books, their ministry, well, I shouldn't use the term unsuccessful, their ministry wasn't accepted. Let me put it that way. Isaiah wrote 66 very long, very difficult chapters, and God told him at the start, nobody's going to listen to you. All right? He said, they're not going to hear. I've made it that way. They're not going to listen to you. Jeremiah writes 50-some books, depending on what version of the Bible you have. He writes 50-some chapters of his book, and his ministry is unsuccessful in the sense that the people are just as wicked at the beginning as at the end. Haggai starts writing, and within 4 months, the job is done. Really interesting how some people that we take note of and that have these magnificent books, God didn't really bless them with seeing things accomplished, and little Haggai gets the job done, and God uses it, and they move on from there. Sometimes we got to draw our attention to these things. Not everything is successful at the same rate. Our missionaries can go overseas. Some of them can be there and see churches started. If you're in South America, boy, the Lord has been blessing there, and the field is right, and the time is right, and things just pop up. You'll see missionaries will start a church or two every term they're down there. Three-term missionaries, we've got 6 or 7 churches started. Then we send missionaries to Africa, to Mali, to some of these African Muslim countries. And they'll minister their whole life, and they'll have so few converts and maybe one church started and worked in. Not everyone enjoys the same measure of, I don't want to use the term success, that's dependent on how God sees things, but the same measure of accomplishment. Not everyone sees the job they started out to do accomplished in the same amount of time. And what's interesting to me as we turn this around, as I present it to you, is that Haggai comes on the scene when the people are at a really low ebb, when the people are thoroughly discouraged, absolutely sick and tired of the job they're doing. They're like in the 19th mile of a 20-mile marathon. In fact, it's almost that way because they've been already ministering and the temple was started 18 years before. And they just can't get the job done. They just can't stand it anymore. And Haggai comes on the scene and turns the whole situation around. My point is, here's a guy who knew how to get people to finish the job. So I've been studying this book and asking myself, what would Haggai do if he was working with Baptists? Okay, ruling out the obvious, attempts on his own life and committal. I'm trying to find out, how did he do it? What was it that God used in his life that he actually got God's people to get up off their duffs and do something? And it intrigued me. I said, maybe there's a lesson here for us. Maybe it's just me, but maybe there's a lesson here. How do you get people back to work again? It's interesting to me that so many times it's not the young and the new that you've got to get back to work. It's the people who've walked with the Lord for a number of years. It's the people who already figure, I've paid my part, now I want somebody else to pick up the pieces. You know, I paid my dues. I want to tell you, Florida is a great place to be in the wintertime, but I don't know that I'd want to pastor a church there. God sends down there the cream of the crop of the saints who go down there. But then some others follow along too. And there's a lot of pastors in Florida, if they get in the wrong church, they'll tell you, I've got a church filled with wonderful godly people who figured they paid their dues, they were deacons and workers in the church, and they came down here to retire, and you jolly well aren't going to get them to do anything in this church. And so many times it's the people who ought to know better. These are people who saw the value of working. These are people who saw things get done. These are God's people who have seen the effort and the necessity of finishing the job, and they just won't do it. But these are the same situation Haggai had, this kind of people. And he got the job done. So how did he do it? You know, and maybe we can learn something. Well, let me start. Haggai starts with history, so I'm going to start with history. Okay? If you don't understand a little bit about history, you will understand nothing about prophecy. Prophecy is God speaking to a particular people at a particular time with something for them to do that also refers to other people. When God speaks in prophecy, these people are facing a real historical situation. Just like you and I, we're facing an election this year. And like every other American election, we've got to choose which one of the crooks do we want to be our president. You know, we want a crook from the right, we want a crook from the left, you know. What do we want? We all turn around. You can vote on whoever you want, and then you look around after 4 years and say, boy, that did a lot of good, didn't it? You know, who do I want this time? Well, that's real to us. We're facing real things today. And so what happened is you've got to understand that these situations they were facing are just as real as ours, and you've got to know the background. Let's start with the most basic set of history and tell you what period we're in the Bible. If you take the Old Testament and divide it up into basically periods of 500 years, okay? 500-year periods. This is very rough. I always do these things rough so as not to confuse you until at least five more minutes into the message. 2000 BC, roughly, is the time of Abraham. 1500 BC, roughly, is the time of Moses. 1000 BC is exactly the time of David. Okay? Abraham, 500 more years to Moses, 500 more years to David. Okay? For 400 of those years, from David down to the period of 600, you have the period of the kingdom, the monarchy, all right? Israel owns their own land, they rule themselves, even though they've got bigger countries around who shove them around a little bit, they rule themselves. Okay, I'm talking in broad terms. At 600, the last part of Israel to be free, the southern kingdom, goes into exile, all right? Some of them went into exile in 605, some of them went into exile in 596, some of them went into exile in 586, okay. But roughly 600 BC, Israel goes into exile, the Babylonians tear the place down. Babylonians had only risen as an empire 10 years before. So they're a young empire, they tear them down, and the Babylonian empire doesn't have long to live either. So that's 600. We come to a period of about 60 years where the Babylonians have things under control. They're the big cheese in the world. And then all of a sudden we enter on into a new period. from the period of 540, roughly, till 333. All right, so 540 to 440 to around 340. For 200 years, the empire that's going to control the world is the Persian Empire. Most Christians don't take much time to learn about the Persian Empire. You know, the Babylonians are kind of interesting and all that, but they don't understand that much of what happened in the Bible and many of the Bible books were written during this Persian period. Okay? And under the Persian Empire, some of the most significant things that could happen did happen. So the period I'm going to talk with you about, the period of the book of Haggai, is the period of the Persian Empire. It's the period of the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Malachi, Zechariah. All of these books are written in and about this Persian period. Israel has a brand new lease on life. What happens is that at the beginning of the Persian period, the first Persian emperor, a guy by the name of Cyrus, C-Y-R-U-S, okay? Think of him as a big old homeboy, all right? Nice, big old friendly guy. What Cyrus did was he took everything that the Babylonians had done and turned it upside down. The Babylonians had a policy, which they did to Israel. When they took you over, they tore down your temple. They tore down all of your religious edifices. They took all of the treasures and all of the idols and everything that they could find from the other countries. From Israel, they took the treasures of the temple and all of that, and they took it back with them to Babylon. They told you how to live. They told you how to think. They told you how to eat. You had to worship their gods. Remember, Daniel in Babylon was told, worship this god and don't pray. Cyrus turned that all upside down. He, and this is an incredible turning point in the history of the world, he conquered Babylon. By the way, he never had to lift a weapon to conquer Babylon. The Babylonians opened the gates to him themselves, the city of Babylon did when he conquered it. That was because their king was a real nerd and nobody liked him. All right? So Cyrus comes in. You know what Cyrus said? All you people out there living in conquered lands, you can rebuild your temples. You can go back and worship your own gods. You can do your own thing just so long as you don't give me any headaches. Wouldn't you like to have had that kind of parent? Watch whatever you want to watch on TV. Go to bed whenever you want to go to bed. You know, eat whatever you want to eat just so long as you don't give me any headaches. Well, it sounds pretty nice, doesn't it? Not going to happen, guys, but it sounds pretty good. And that's what Cyrus did. He made a decree. The first place anybody knew about it was in the Bible. It's there twice in the book of Ezra. We since have found copies of this in Babylon, of all places. He wrote them on these huge cylinders. I just saw one of the copies of it that was at the Louvre. And it's round, about this big around. It's actually not round. It's an eight-sided deal. And about this big on clay, and he sent these things and put them all over the empire that says every group of people everywhere can worship their own gods so long as they pay me allegiance and they can rebuild their own temples. And the wonderful thing was all those Jews in Babylon now could go back and rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. So there's a new lease on life, and in 538 BC, the Jews get permission and they return back to Jerusalem. And the first thing they do is build the temple. Why? Because Cyrus didn't send them back there to build the city. They didn't get the permission to go back there because, oh, you can build a town and a city. He said you can go back there and build the temple. Very important to understand. When the Jews left Babylon, they didn't have in mind rebuilding Jerusalem. Jerusalem's not going to be rebuilt until the time of Nehemiah. You know when that is? 440. 100 years later, they actually get around to rebuilding the walls in the time of Nehemiah. When they first went back, Cyrus says, everybody can go back and rebuild your temples. That was why God sent them back. And when you read this book, you have to understand that not only did God want the temple rebuilt, ostensibly, that was the whole reason you went back there in the first place. Cyrus only allowed you to go back so that you could rebuild your temple and worship your God. So when you see that the job isn't finished, it kind of puts a different light on it, doesn't it? You weren't supposed to be doing all these other things. I sent you there to get this job done. if I can bring this home. Men, how many times has your wife sent you to the store and you've come home with a load of good stuff but forgot what she sent you for? You know, you get in there, and once I get into the store, it depends on whether I'm hungry or when I'm not hungry. It depends on what I've got. But all of a sudden, I notice, and I say, you know, it's been a long time since we've had Fruit Loops. You know, the kids will love me for it. So I put the Fruit Loops in there. And then I think, but you know, some people don't like Fruit Loops, and the Thomas's English muffins are on sale. So I pick up some Thomas's English muffins, and they're no good without apricot jam. So I pick up the apricot jam, and I'm walking down there, and I'm thinking about this, I'm thinking about that, and I get everything. I say, boy, oh boy, you know, Anita's right. The money runs out quickly. I better call it quits here. Get in the car, drive home. Where's the milk? The what? The milk! I wrote it on a piece of paper. Where, by golly, you're right. It's right, here's the milk right here. Well, the point is, you weren't sent there to buy Fruit Loops. You weren't sent there, as necessary as they are. You were not sent there to purchase. You were sent there to get milk. That's why we use the gas. That's why we did all of these things. Well, when you are sent there for a purpose, you better get the job done. Think of all the effort and the money that went into getting those exiles back to Jerusalem. All right? When you're talking about a trip that would have required roughly, okay, we're just talking roughly 7 months of traveling with your families, okay? Plus the king had sent them, I won't take you back to Ezra, but if you want to read something this week, get a newer version of the Bible. It's very difficult to read Ezra in the King James Version, all right? Get a new King James or newer version of the Bible and read Ezra, and you'll see that he sent them back with money, timber, woodcutters, stone cutters. He gave them little IOUs so that they could go to all the people around them and say, give me this, kind of like being sent down to Grossman's, you know, with a credit card that you can get whatever you want. He gave them money to get the job done. They didn't have to scrape up the money, all right? Cyrus gave them all the money they needed and said, if you want to go back and worship your own gods, go do it. And they said, that's what we want to do. I'll tell you what else. They left behind a very thriving and stable community of Jews in Babylon. From that time forward, after the exile, there would be a huge, strong, and powerful Jewish community in Babylon. So strong, in fact, that most of the documents of modern-day Judaism come to us via Babylon. The Talmud, the Jewish collection of their sacred writings, comes from Babylon. The most authoritative Talmud comes from there. Most of their writings were preserved there. And Jeremiah had told them, if you read the end of Jeremiah, when the people are going into exile to Babylon, Jeremiah says, God wants you to settle in, to raise children, to be decent citizens, and he'll bring you back when he's ready to bring you back. You don't revolt and you don't get involved in political intrigues. God sent you there for a reason, and when he's ready to bring you out, you come out. Until then, you settle in and you raise families. And they did. They prospered in that land and did very, very well. And now they have to leave all that. Once you settle into a place, who wants to move back to Jerusalem? It's a wasteland. It's a tiny, tiny little place on the side of a hill. Babylon is in the bottom of a well, fertile valley with all these little canals and beautiful things growing all over the place. Today it's a wasteland. That's because the salt has leached up through the soil and made it unlivable. But back then it wasn't that way. Actually, it's the other way. Leaching works the other way. The water runs through the soil and allows the salt content to build up through irrigation. But it was beautiful back then. Nobody wanted to go back to Israel. Only a few of the diehards would go back. Only the most faithful. Only the most religious. This is a whole new generation. There is perhaps only one person that we know of who was alive at the exile who went back to Jerusalem. His name? Haggai. Says we get a hint in it, at least in the Hebrew, in chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? Who was around back in 280, back in 586 who saw it? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is it not in your eyes as nothing? He says, you've been told all these great stories about what the temple looked like before, but none of you ever saw it. So consider, the people who went back to do the job were all zealots. They're all people who wanted something. They're all people who were willing to leave their newly adopted homes, their families, to leave the safety and security, the religious environment, and go back there and live on a rubble heap. And that's what Jerusalem was. It was a rubble heap. There were no place to house your family. There were no crops to be had. They were all willing. And by the way, when you go back there, you don't go back and build your houses. You don't go back and build your farms. You all go back to be common laborers on a temple. You all go back there just to put up a building. And it must have taken some pretty special people to do that. Uproot your entire family, move all the way back there to be pioneers to set up this land. And those are the people who didn't get the job done. The people who Haggai is complaining that you didn't finish it, you didn't do the job, are the in my mind, I couldn't think of anybody better qualified, more motivated. Anybody who would more naturally want to see the job done. I can't think of any reason why they could have gotten in their mind they had any other job to do. Cyrus sent them there. It's the only reason he let them go. He gave them the money to do it. They read in the scriptures they were supposed to return. Everything started out so well, and they didn't get the job done. Okay, here comes the foot. I look at churches today, our church in particular, and say if there's any group of people who ought to get the job done, it's us. Just like these people. We don't, in a regular Baptist church, we don't come into the church because, you know, it's the thing to do. We don't grow up in and get stuck in a church. You're in the church because you're a volunteer. You said, God wants me here. I'm born again. God put me here. God gave me a job to do. You're involved in a church because you come before the church and say, I want to join you. Nobody was drafted in this organization. Nobody came to you and said, you'd better join the church now. There is no family membership. Your parents joined and now you are in it. It doesn't work that way. Every person in a church joins because they're convinced that God wants them there. When I read the New Testament, I find out that throughout all of God's periods of history, he's had his focus of attention. There was a time when his focus of attention was the family. That was during the time of the patriarchs. There was a time when his focus of attention was the nation, the countries and politics. That was during the time of Israel. In this age, his focus of attention is the church. When God saved me, he let me know I didn't leave you in this world so that you could get married and raise children and have a job and make this world a better place. I saved you and left you here because I want to build my church. You belong to my son. My son's work is the work of building the church, and I want you to build the church. That you know. Nobody has to convince you of that. You know that already. You're just like these people. I'm just like these people. Then why in the world are we the ones who don't get the job done? We've got every reason. We've got every motivation. We are the only ones who'd be willing to do it. We've, in fact, sacrificed already. For most of us in this church, we have spent a number of years walking with the Lord, and we've made a number of sacrifices for the Lord. These people had been on the job for 18 years, and now it had stopped. Let me talk to you about some of the reasons why they stopped. We're in background mode today. One, Cyrus comes to the throne, let's say 540, it's really 538. He rules for 8 or 9 years. Now, he's already been the king of a large empire before that, since 549. So he's not a short-lived kind of guy. But he only lives after he takes over the Babylonian Empire. He only lives for another 8 years. Accomplishes a lot. He conquers what is today Turkey. You ever heard of a king named Croesus? The phrase, as rich as Croesus, the first man to invent coined money. Until then, there was no such thing as a coin that was worth anything, that had a value of its own. He invented that. Well, not for long. Old Cyrus took it over and killed him. He attacked the Greeks, lost, his kingdom would eventually lose to them. He was always moving. He was a great builder. And his son who followed him, a guy by the name of Cambyses, C-A-M-B-Y-S-E-S, Cambi, Old Canby was even bigger. He had bigger ideas. And he went out and he conquered Egypt. He moved in the north and conquered kingdoms in the north. So when Cyrus dies, his son does more and more and takes over. But in order for his son to conquer Egypt, his son has to go through Israel. Okay? You can't get to Egypt from Iran without going through Israel in those days. So what happens? On his way through, as he's passing through, all of the people who lived in the land, the natives of the land, who didn't want the Jews to rebuild their temple, get his attention. Start kicking up a fuss. These people, these Jews, are troublemakers. I don't know what they're doing here anyways. Look at how secure that place is. I bet they want to rebel against you. You're trying to build your empire, and these people are your enemies. You can read about that in the book of Ezra, chapter 4. He's called Artaxerxes there. It's confusing, but he's really Cambyses, the second one. And so he orders the work stopped. He says, you stop that work. I'm trying to build an empire, and I don't want you to listen to all the lies about Israel. So politically, they weren't able to get the funds. They weren't able to get the workers. They didn't have the same advantages they had before. So politics was against them. Even more, when Cambyses, he rules until about 522, during his rule, constantly they're being taxed. I need your money, because you don't send armies out without money. Governments have a way of doing that. You know, the more public works that are done, the smaller your pocketbook is. I've never known one who can do anything else but. And so the people have all their money drained so that they can support these huge armies going out. So not only is the politics against them, the money isn't there. And then the people just kind of settle in. They lose all that impetus. There's work they could have done on the temple, but it didn't look like anything could be done, and the money wasn't there, and they had other things to do. Notably, look at what they did find time and money for. Notice in verse 2 through 4. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come. I'll return to that. The time that the Lord's house should be built. I'm reading from the New King James Version now. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses and the temple to be in ruins? You know, we've always got a very good reason why we don't get the Lord's work done. Anybody can understand if the government forbids you to do something, that's a roadblock. If the money's not there, the money's not there. We can all understand those kinds of things. But what strikes the Lord strange here is, yeah, but you got time and money and effort to put into your own lives. You're not just dwelling in houses. You want to make your houses a little nicer. How come you'll put your time into your house and not into my house? Now, I'm only talking Old Testament dispensation, so I'm not referring to this church building or our property or anything like that. I'm just talking in general about the Lord's work, the temple being the work God gave them at that period. And God says, all of these problems that you have, the real bottom line is you just wanted some time out for yourselves. You wanted to put it into what you wanted to do. They're no different than us. They had children to feed. They had a wife who looked around and said, you know, we'd better get this fixed, and you know, we'd better do that. They had that. Men who walked out and said, I better mow this lawn. They're no different than us. Those people, but they're no different than us in the fact that God had sent them to do a job, and everything else was supposed to be secondary. God said, I sent you to build the temple. When I sent you, I realized you had children to feed. I realized you had to have homes to live in. But I gave you a job, and what comes first? I got a question for you today. Where do you put the Lord's work in your order of priorities and the time that you give? When you and your wife and your family sit down to make decisions, where does the Lord's work fit into all that? How much of your money, how much of your thought and time and prayer go into the Lord's work? One of the things when we were talking with the deacons and wives is that we kind of have a second generation. Sometimes the generation that preceded us put all of their life and all of their effort and all of their energies into building up the church. And sometimes their families suffered for it. Many times their families suffered for it. And I see a phenomenon where the next generation comes along and their answer to that is, well, I'll put my family and my work and my church over here, and then I'll do some of the church too. And so the church work doesn't get done, but it's okay because our families are good. Well, how do you think the Lord feels about that? When you stand before God in heaven and you say, you know, I was a pretty good father and I brought home and I took care of my family and my kids turned out great, I'm sorry, but I didn't do much for Christ in the church. Do you think he's going to be pleased with that? I don't think he's going to be any more pleased with that than the people who say, I did a lot for you, but I wasn't much of a parent. God expects both. He expects both. And we've got to have an emphasis and say, God put me into this world to serve him, not myself. He saved me. I'm not destined for this sort of thing. I'm not destined for this world, for earthly pursuits. God didn't call me to be an educator. You know, after all these years in school, you'd think I'd learn that. God didn't call me to educate. He called me to preach. God didn't call me to improve things in this life. God called me to serve him, to see people saved, to see his kingdom come, his will be done. That's what he called me for. I got to get back to understanding the time is never going to be right to serve the Lord unless he comes first. It's always there isn't time. It's always I don't have the energy. It's always that way. The only answer to that is, what do you put first? What are you putting first? Is it God? I think, by the way, when you put God first, he asks you to balance your life, your family, your work, your personal devotions, the church. Those all have to be balanced, by the way. I'm not saying that God is pleased when what is sacrificed for the church is godliness within the home or is other responsibility. But how much of our thought is, God put me in this world to serve him? How many of you men, when you went to work this week, said, God put me here to serve him? Gave that a real thought. How many of us really look at our homes and our lives and this church, which is a vital part of it, God put me here for this. That's what this period, you know when this age ends? You know when time is done for you and I? You know when eternity starts for you and I? Not when I finish my home. Oh, I got my lawn mowed again this week. I was very happy. By the way, we got the lawnmower back. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. It is so nice to ride a lawnmower rather than pushing one around the yard. Very happy. But I can mow that. Guess what? It rained again. So you know what that means? It means I have to mow it on tomorrow. It never ends. You know when this world ends for you and for me? When God's done with his work in the church. When the church is finished, your homes are always going to take more work. Your families... There's always more kids. There's always another thing to do. Always another car to repair. There's always one more thing to do. I got news for you. You can't possibly do all that. This age ends for you and for me. We'll be raptured out of this world. That's what I mean, the age ends when God's done with the church. That's his time schedule. We're all busy trying to do a million things. God has his time schedule with the church. I don't care if America is the superpower in the world or if America falls and God rises some other superpower up. God's done with the church. You and I are out of here. That's his time schedule. Guess what we're supposed to be working off of? His card. The reason why things don't get done is because there's always a human, worldly reason not to get them done. But God wakes us up and he says, I'm in control. I am the one who deserves your attention. And I want you to get busy for me. I put you there for that purpose. You have no other reason for living. You can come up with all these little reasons and they don't mean anything. Your reason for living is to serve me. Now you get busy and do it. And as soon as you do that, my jobs will get done. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you've been so good to us. I praise you for the wonderful things we have. I just praise you for the life, for this church, for the safety here. I praise you for our families and the blessings. And I would ask, Father, that you would direct our hearts to what it is for each of us that you expect. If any of us, Father, have been guilty of living for ourselves, of drawing our life to ends that aren't yours, Father, that we'd turn our eyes upon you and that we'd see how you worked in history, how you work to move empires, and you work within each time to accomplish your ends, and you bring time about. You call the beginning from the end to serve your purposes. Make us serve it. Make us see what we're here for. Cause us, Father, to finish the things that you give to us to do. These things we pray in Jesus' name.